That's all I can say about that. I just trust they be of God. Is the thoughts of total depravity. I've been thinking about that a little bit this week, along with some other thoughts, and that seems to be weighing the heaviest on my mind today. We'd like to look, if it be the Lord's will, at the doctrine of depravity. It's a doctrine that's oftentimes offensive in the world. Because depravity, if taught from God's Word, leaves man as nothing more, as Job says, than the worm of the earth. And that kind of cuts against our grain, doesn't it? We have a desire to want to think of ourselves a little better than that. And so for those reasons, oftentimes the doctrine of depravity is something that becomes offensive. And it certainly becomes offensive to us when we are in the flesh. Depravity, though, is something that, if not clearly seen in God's Word, you'll never understand the other precious doctrines that are found therein. The clear vision that you have of the depravity of man, the clearer that vision is, through our heart and through what God's Word has to say, the clearer that is to us, the clearer we see the glory of God in His sovereign grace. It's exactly in line with one another. If we think of ourselves as being something kind of special, and think that I'm kind of a good fella in and of myself, you see, I'm not going to glorify God the way God ought to be glorified. But if I view myself as the Bible depicts man, Adamic man, and if I view myself as my heart really instructs me, I'm talking about the heart of, not the heart of the flesh, but the heart of the Spirit that is within me, then I'm made with nothing more to do or nothing less to do than to praise God for His sovereign grace and what He's done for ruined sinners. Without the doctrine of depravity, you'll never clearly see the doctrine of the unconditional elect of God's people. Without the understanding of total depravity, you'll never understand, you'll never clearly see God's limited atonement. You'll never clearly see irresistible grace, that is, the effectual call or the new birth. You won't see that clearly until at first you see the depravity of man. I've debated with people before and had debates and on top of debates. But the biggest debate that will clear it all up is if we see who we are, who I am. And I can see and I can understand who I am when I pick up God's Word and it resonates with my heart. That I'm no good. That I'm wretched. That I am undone, undeserving of the blessings of God, without power, without strength, without ability before a thrice holy God. When I see myself as who I truly am, when I see myself as who I am through Adam, and not only through Adam, but in myself, not only my inherited sins, but my practical sins, my sins that I've created in my life, when I see who I am, when I investigate the thoughts and the intents of my heart, when I search out my own motives and my own desires, I'm left to see that I am nothing and less than nothing. I'm made to see that I am totally depraved and helpless without the grace of God. So it's the grace of God that the depraved sinner is in dire need of. It's the grace of God that the depraved sinner desires and longs for and thirsts for. One that doesn't see his depravity and is made to feel that he is all right, that he is good, that he is somebody, is not relying upon God. He's himself. He's relying upon what he has done or what he has said or how he has performed in his life and not relying upon God. The Bible is clear on the doctrine of depravity. We old Baptists like to refer to it as a total depravity. That means it's not a depravity in part. We're not depraved in part. There's not just a part of us. We haven't suffered a stroke and just half of our body is immovable, but we can move the other half. That's not the depravity that the Bible speaks of. The Bible speaks of a total depravity. That is, the total being of who we are is completely and totally depraved. And you say, well, what is depravity? I've never read that in the Bible. Well, the word depravity is not in the Bible. You won't see the word depravity or depraved or any form of that word. You won't find it in the Bible, but neither will you see the word Trinity, and I believe in the Trinity this morning, don't you? Neither will you see the word the effectual call, and I believe the effectual call in irresistible grace. There's a lot of terms that we use to describe doctrines in the Bible that might not be in the Bible. That doesn't mean that it's not doctrine. Noah Webster, I had to write this down this morning, the 1828 Noah Webster defines depravity as this: a vitiated state of the heart. Now, when he says a vitiated, that's just a big word for saying that the heart is morally corrupt. A morally corrupted state of the heart. He goes further to describe what depravity is, other than just a morally or vitiated corrupted state of the heart. Describes it as wickedness. Depravity is described as of wickedness, corruption of moral principles, and destitution of holiness or good principles. Destitution. Destitute of holiness or of good principles. Destitute of any moral good within us. That's depravity. That's who we all are in Adam. Paul said in the third chapter of Romans, and Paul picked this up from the 14th Psalm, he said, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Why? Because we are all destitute of good works. We are all destitute of good deeds. There is none, Paul said, that doeth good. Now, Jeremiah, was it not said to him, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper his spot? His skin or the leopard his spot? The answer to that is obviously no. He's making a point. He says, so then may ye also do good who are accustomed to evil. The chances of a wicked man doing something good within himself is about the same possibility as a leopard changing his spot. Not going to happen, is it? Not within ourselves. Why? Because we are totally depraved. Solomon said in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, it's the last verse of the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, about verse 29. Solomon said, God hath made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. God hath made man upright. That uprightness doesn't mean he's standing literally. It means he's made him good. He has made man morally good. Upright. When God created Adam, he created him out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the Bible says Adam became a living soul, and that happened on has sought out many inventions, Solomon said. Sought out many inventions. There was an invention that Adam and Eve sought out in the Garden of Eden, and that was to become as gods, wasn't it? You see, God went to Adam in the second chapter of Genesis and in the 16th verse. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest, understand this word, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Freely. I'm not going to tax you. I'm not going to require anything of you. There's nothing free in this life. What if Bob Ingalls or the store said, I'm just going to let you come in just freely eat, just whatever you want? Well, first of all, I'd be real skeptical about that. I wouldn't believe it, would you? Freely. Adam, whatever you want. You partake of everything. You know why? Because it's all here for you. But it was a commandment of God. And listen, we're not done with the commandment. If every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. For in the day that... Now there's the commandment. God did not give Adam a commandment not to eat of that forbidden fruit because He wanted to keep Adam from having something that Adam needed or even that Adam wanted. God commanded Adam not to eat of that forbidden fruit simply as a test of his obedience to God. The sin wasn't in eating of the fruit. The sin was in disobeying God when he ate of the fruit. You understand? The devil comes on scene, you remember, after Eve has been created. And the devil comes on scene and the devil does what the devil always does, and that's to deceive and lie. And put other things in your mind about what God has really said instead of what God has really said. He said in the third verse, now the serpent was more, in the third chapter, now the serpent was more subtile than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God didn't say that to her. God said it to Adam. The commandment wasn't given her, but it was hers to keep because she was created from the rib of Adam. But the commandment was given Adam. Man fell not when Eve ate of the fruit. Man fell when Adam ate of the fruit because the commandment was given him. It was his to keep. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. You see, there's one of Satan's little schemes right there. The first thing is just to pose a question in your mind. Has God said not to eat of every tree of the garden? Well, let me just ponder God's Word and see if there's a way I can get around this here. Listen to what He says. But of the tree, she goes, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, He hath said, you should not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, now there's Eve adding to God's Word. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. Eve said that. God didn't say that. God said, don't eat it. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You know what Satan's trying to tell her? God's a liar. You shall not surely die. He said, there's another reason why he's trying to keep this from you. He's trying to keep something from you he doesn't want you to have for a reason. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Boy, now that's a big carrot for man, isn't it? You shall be as a god. I mean, Balaam, he was ready to sell all, wasn't he? It wasn't the money. You remember Balak came to him and said, come and curse Israel before they come up against us and destroy us. Balaam says, I don't need the money. I'm going to follow the Lord. I don't need money. Balak brings some other servants against him and says, come and pray against us, pray against Israel that they not come against us, and we'll promote you to great honor. To great honor. And Balaam saddled his ass then and went and headed out towards Balak. Man always loves honor. Here the Satan is enticing Adam and Eve that you'll be as gods, knowing both good and evil. Well, we know the rest of the story, that Eve partook of the fruit and then Adam partook of the fruit. And we remember back at God's commandment that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Notice that he said, in the day that thou eatest. If you look at the center column of that, when he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the Hebrew, that die means dying. And dying ye shall die. It implies a continual dying. Adam died some 934 years later, right? We can read in the 5th chapter of Genesis. But that day he died too. God was true to His Word. What way did He die? You know what death is? Here's what death is. Death is a separation. That's what it is. Death is a separation. You remember the prodigal son when he left his father's house, left all the things that were there, left all the blessings and didn't realize what he was leaving, went out and lived the ride of his life, went down there, and the end result was he would vain have eaten the husk that he was feeding somebody else's swine. He was having to work for somebody else and just barely making enough, just enough to survive, and that's where he was at. And he comes back to himself and he says, if I could just go back to my father's house and be treated like one of his servants, I'd be thankful. And he goes back to his father and his father goes and grabs and rejoices. Puts a robe on him, a ring on his finger, new shoes on his feet. You remember, he's rejoicing, says, rejoice, go kill the fatted calf. He says, for this my son was dead, but now is alive. Separated from the fellowship of his father. Did you know that when Adam fell, he died that day? He died from a fellowship with God. Now there's three views of the state of Adam prior to the fall and after the fall. There's three, at least three different views that I can think of. Perhaps you can think of more, and I'd love to hear them if you can. One view is that prior to Adam's fall, he was a good moral agent, free moral agent. I'm not sure about the word agent. Sounds like a spy to me. But he was a free moral person, okay? Free to do morally good things. Free, able to do good things. The Arminian view says that he was a free moral person prior to the fall, and then after the fall, he's still a free moral person. He's still able to freely do things morally good. The only problem with that is there's no change in Adam, is there? From before the fall, he was a free moral person. After the fall, he's still a free moral person. It describes a man that still has the ability to choose God. It describes a man that still has the ability to have fellowship with God, that he's still got these things, that he's really not dead. View 2 is the absoluter's view. View 2 says that man was weak and without strength before the fall, and that man is weak and without strength after the fall. In other words, it's to say that God is the cause of man falling, that God caused Adam to fall so that he could redeem a people. Making God the author of sin, making Adam only obedient to what God would have him to do, and Adam had no choice because it was up to God. You know, God, it was in the mind, it was in the will of God for Adam to fall. And Adam fell, and we all in Adam fell, and after that we're still helpless and without strength, because everything that happens in this life is all determined, is all comes about by the determinate counsel of God. Everything that we do, our sins, our thoughts, our actions, when we stub our toe, when a fly lands on my nose, it's all of God. That's another view. That God determined that Adam would fall. But if God determined that Adam would fall, and you go to the 15th chapter of John, and it says, the Lord says, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. But now let's wait a minute. If number 2 is the truth, and God caused Adam to fall, and in that fall we became enemies to Christ, would we hate Christ without a cause? No. God would be the cause, because God caused us to fall. But Christ says, they hated me without a cause. There was no cause for us to hate Christ. Not only that, but let's go on a little bit further with this and see how much sense this makes. If Adam was just doing what God had commanded Adam to do, and Adam didn't have any choice, it was going to happen, would Adam be working in disobedience to God? Certainly not. Well, how could that be disobedience if I tell my daughter to do something, even though she knows it's wrong, and me tell her to go do it, and then she goes and does it, and I say, why did you do that? Now I'm going to punish you for that. What kind of father would that be? What kind of father would we have in heaven, my friends, if he caused Adam to fall, and Adam was in obedience to the commands of God, but at the same time, God chastens the human race with a death, my friends, that goes across all of mankind because of what Adam did. For by one man's, 5th chapter of Romans, Paul says, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. He didn't say, for by one man's obedience, he said, for by one man's disobedience. You see, what we have to understand, and there's a fine line here when we're talking about cause and effect, because God, just because God knows what's going on, just because God knows the events ahead of time before they happen, does not mean that God is the cause of it. Do you understand that? Don't get that mixed up, because God knows all things from the beginning of time to the end. There's nothing that takes God by surprise. He knows all things. I am God and there's none else. I'm God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, say, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Does that mean that he's done all his pleasure in the sins of man? No, absolutely not. He's done all his pleasures in the salvation of his people, though. God knows all things. God knows where we're going to be at tomorrow, what's going to happen to us. But that does not mean God is the cause of it. It also doesn't mean that God can't intervene in our lives. that God can't see something out there, and that God's provision can't come in and stop that from happening. He's all powerful. That's the second view. The third view is the view that I like the most, that I think is so descriptive in the Bible, that man before the fall was a free moral person, able to do morally good things. But when he fell, there was a change in position. You see, the first two I described, there's no change before and there's no change after. And the condition that I'm describing to you now, man went from being upright in fellowship with God to a fall. He went from standing up to laying down. That laying down is described as death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam was our representative. He was our figure in the Garden of Eden. You remember Paul said in the 5th chapter of Romans in the 12th verse, wherefore is by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death passed upon all men through the lineage of Adam and his fall. See, we inherited that sin, that corrupt nature, that depraved nature. Man, at the time of that fall in Adam, became dead to the fellowship of God. He became dead to the spiritual things of God. He became dead to the love of God, because as a dead man, he could neither see, hear, nor have feelings, nor have desires, nor have thirst and hungers. He could have none of those things towards God. Why? Because spiritually speaking, he's dead. He has no abilities. He has no desires. He has no longing for God. That's total depravity. That's where we were all at. We were all in a dead state towards God, not desiring God. Understand, again, when I'm talking about we were in a dead state, I'm not talking about these bodies. I'm talking about the Spirit of God. We were dead to the fellowship of God. To God. We didn't desire the things of God. In order to see that, it's paramount that we see our own hearts and see the wretchedness of who we are. And that's offensive to most people, because most people like to say there's a little bit of good in everybody, but there's not. I'm sorry. There is not a little bit of good in everybody. Not when it comes to godly things. When God says there is not myself. If there is any good in you whatsoever, it did not, understand this morning, it did not come from your depraved nature. I'm not saying nobody does any good today. I'm not saying that at all. But in Adam, in our depraved nature, there says they're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No. There is none that seeketh after God. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they be born speaking lies. As soon as they be born speaking lies. You see, it's our nature. excuse who we are, but it explains who we are in Adam. It's our nature. Nobody has ever had to teach a baby how to lie. They think it's natural. It comes natural, doesn't it? Nobody has ever had to teach somebody to steal. Well, they might have to teach them how to steal to get away with it. They sure didn't have to teach you the desire to want to do it. Nobody's ever had to teach anybody to be angry with somebody or to be covetous or to lust after something or to be hateful. Nobody has ever had to teach anybody those things. Why? Because it's natural in Adam. We naturally have those abilities. We naturally have those desires to follow the flesh. Why? Because we are totally depraved. In Adam. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That, you know, man, as Paul said in the 10th chapter of Corinthians, he likes to say to himself, he says, we're not of those which commend themselves with others. And you know, we're not raising the bar and trying to say, well, I'm better than that person because of this or that. And that person's, you know, we all raise the righteousness when we're looking at ourselves. The bar of righteousness is where we're at. Did you never figure that out? It's where I'm at. If I'm in the flesh, the bar of righteousness for everybody is me. I'm that bar of righteousness. If you're in the flesh, you're that bar of righteousness. Anybody less than you, there's no hope in them. See, we're our own bar. But we're all sinners depraved in Adam. There is none that doeth good. You know, we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, well, there's so many of those things. You know, I'm not that bad. Well, listen to what the Lord said in the 5th chapter of Matthew, that if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Already you've done that. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never murdered it. 3rd chapter of 1 John, if any man hate his brother, he is a murderer. If any man hate his brother, he is a murderer. We're not just talking about the actual act of adultery, the actual act of murder and things like that, although those are implied, but we're talking about it in our minds and in our hearts as well. It shows the depravity not just in actions, but in our hearts, who we are in Adam. People say, I've never been covetous. I've never desired other people's things. Go to the 18th chapter of Luke and read about a man, my friends, that wasn't desiring other people's things. And the Lord brought up that was a covetous man because he had been given an abundance and he had kept all that he had to himself. You remember his crops brought forth bountifully? He said, I know what I'll do with my soul. I know, and I said to my soul, soul, take thine ease. I know what I'll do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to say, soul, take thine ease. I've got, I'm going into retirement now. I've got it made. You see, and you know what the example of that was? It was the example of one that was covetous. Of covetousness. How are you stacking up in all this? People say, well, I've never put anybody before God. I've never served another God. I've never served Buddha. Or I've never served the Diana of the New Testament. I've never served any of those gods, those pagan gods. I want to tell you something, my friends. Now, there's a lot of people in this life that their God is their job. And that their God is their money. That their God is their hobby. That their God is everything but God the Father. Because everything else in this life comes first before God. And we say, but I don't serve but the true and living God. And at the same time, where are they at on Sunday morning when they ought to be worshiping the true God? Somewhere, or they're out somewhere having a good time, forgetting about the Lord and putting other things first. You see, we're all depraved in nature. All of us. There's none good, no, not one. Paul said, or the Lord said when he's talking in the 7th chapter of Mark, actually, or does performs an operation on our heart here. And He just allows us to see what all is in man's heart. What all is in my heart and in your heart. You see, what I'm trying to show you this morning, dear child of God, that if it hadn't been by the grace of God, we'd have no hope in this life. Because it wouldn't be by our deeds. It wouldn't be by our good works. It wouldn't be by anything that we've done, because we are unable and incapable of doing those things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he, for they are spiritually, for they are foolishness unto him, neither indeed can he, because they're spiritually discerned. You understand what that means? The natural man can't receive the things of God. He can't receive the gospel. He can't receive the report of what Jesus Christ has done. Why? Because they are foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he. You see, not only will he not, but he's not even able, even if he wanted to, although he's not wanting to. It takes a spiritual heart to discern spiritual things. It's as simple as that. The child of God, or the us and Adam are described as one thing, dead in trespasses and in sins. We're not sin sick. We don't have the disease of sin, and we need Christ to remove that from us so we can go to heaven. We are dead. Dead. Without any actions, without any ability. That's who we are in Adam, is dead to the things of God. Dead to the things of God means no ability or no desire for anything whatsoever. You find somebody that's hungry and thirsting for the truth, somebody that wants to know God, somebody that wants to receive God, somebody that wants to follow God, that's somebody that's got a hunger, isn't it? That's somebody that's thirsting, isn't it? Dead people don't hunger. Dead people don't thirst. I'll tell you who hungers and thirsts for the things of God is one that's got life. And if he's got life, I want to tell you where he got it from. He got it from God. He didn't get it from himself when he decided he wanted to be a child of God. God came to his dark and depraved heart and quickened him by the Spirit of God and gave him a life in Christ. And now he has a love for God. He has a hatred for sin now that he never had before. He has conviction in his heart for the things that he's done in the past. Where did all that come from? Did that come from Adamic man? No, my friends. Man was happy right where he was at. Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, a creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. We were made subject. We were the creature, new creature in Christ Jesus, made subject to vanity. Everything's always been vanity. Everything's always been vanity in this life. But we're not made to see that until God warns us again by His Spirit. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. We weren't willing of it, but by reason of Him who hath subjected to shame and hope. That's where hope comes from. See, hope doesn't come from our works or from our deeds. Our hope is in Christ. And how sure is that hope this morning? Of what Christ has done. That Christ finished the work. That depraved man after the fall can do nothing in order to gain his eternal salvation. Could never do anything. I want to tell you something this morning. That those that will go off and go into hell and live an eternity in hell will never be wishing that they were in heaven. I'm not saying they'll be glad they're in hell, but they'll never be wishing they were in heaven. Why? Because they're totally depraved. They don't have the love of God in their heart. They don't have the desire of God in their hearts. I'll go on to say, and I'm going out on a limb on my own to say they'd just soon be in hell as to be in heaven. You see, when we see who we are in our flesh, it makes perfect sense to see that we don't have the desires. But if in Adam, the Lord said in the 7th chapter of Mark, He said in the 20th verse, "That which cometh out of the man that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart." This is the things that come out of the heart of man. Proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. And that lasciviousness just means an unbridled lust, uncontrollable lust. An evil eye. Blasphemy. Pride. Foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. There was nothing in there about, oh, and by the way, there is a little bit of good in every man. No. The Apostle Paul talks about those same things over in the book of Galatians, and he calls them the work of the flesh in the 5th chapter. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. All those things come out of our heart. That's who we are. In nature, in Adam. We inherited that in Adam, and we show forth that in our lives often, don't we? Anybody ever had to plant, when you plant a garden and you till it up, you have to go throw seed, you have to go throw weeds out there so the weeds will come up? No. Man, I don't care where you have a garden. If you don't stay on top of it, the weeds will cover it up. It just comes up naturally. You wouldn't think there was all that seed. I don't know, there's plants that come up in the garden I've never seen before in my life before I tilled up the garden. But they're there. You till up the garden, and here comes all the weeds and all the junk that you never even asked for. I wasn't looking for all that. I'm looking for the beans and the corns and the potatoes, but not all this other stuff. But all that other stuff comes up naturally. It's got to be tended. You know what we got to do in our life when we pile up our garden? We sow fruits pleasing to God. We got to continue to tend our garden. Did you know that? We got to pluck up that root of bitterness that gets within us. Those things. You know why? Because we still got that old Adamic nature in us. We still have those things that are satisfying to the flesh. It's easy for me to get angry at somebody. It's easy for me to have emulation, strife. It's easy for me to have those things because I'm still Adam. But thanks be to God, there's another nature within the child of God who's been quickened by God, another nature that is contrary to that. And that's what Paul was alluding to in this 5th chapter. He said in the 17th verse, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." There's a constant, in other words, Paul's saying, there's a constant warring in our members. And he describes that so well in the 7th chapter of Romans, doesn't he? When he concludes, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And you say, "Well, preacher, I didn't come here this morning just to hear how rotten and how sorry I am. I wanted to hear something about Jesus Christ." But you see, until you realize who you are in Adam, it's not until then that Jesus Christ and His work on the cross is magnified above all others. Because as I've already said, if you have, listen to me, understand the depravity of man. Understand who man is without God in his heart. Understand that there is nothing good about him whatsoever. He said in the 12th chapter of Matthew, did he not? He said, for by your trees ye shall know them. So he said, will a good tree bring forth evil fruit, or an evil tree good fruit? No, it won't. An evil tree will bring forth evil fruit, and a good tree will bring forth good fruit. You know what we have in Adam? We have an evil tree, and it's continuously bringing out these fruits in our lives. The dead alien sinner, we're dead. But it's God that came to us in Ephesians chapter 2, and you. Church never bought into all the hypocritical stuff of church, and never did those things. Does that mean that he's gone to hell? Absolutely not. Now I want to tell you something better than that this morning. By your fruits you shall know them. It's evidences. We were fallen in Adam. We had a fall, and it was a big fall. We fell from being upright with God to being totally depraved, lost, and ruined, and hell bound. But it was God who, from before the foundation of the world, saw the fall in Adam and made provisions for His people. And what was the provision? That His Son would come and die a vicarious death, a substitutionary death upon the cross at Calvary. And so that everyone that the Father determination, my friend, everyone that Jesus Christ died for on the cross will be quickened by the Spirit of God. And man doesn't have anything to do with it. It's all of God from beginning to the end. We don't have to worry about it. It's the sovereign grace of His work and what God does. All we are called to do is just rest and glorify God in that sovereign work for what He's done for ruined sinners. God bless you. I appreciate your time.